Isaiah chapter 8, reading from verse 11. So let us hear God's word. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble on it, they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upwards. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. Our God, we thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing now as we consider these verses together now. May we again pray for the ministry of your Spirit here this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So how are we to respond to the lack of response from others to the message of Jesus Christ? How are we to respond to that? What do you do as you see an increasingly secular society just shrug their shoulders as you talk to them of sin and the separation from God that their sin brings them? As you warn them of a coming day of judgment and their need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we respond when people don't seem to want to know? When people's response to the good, to the best news they could ever hear in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it makes it out to be to them the most boring news they've ever heard in their life, and they walk away. They walk away totally disinterested in Jesus. For some, their response to that, for some, they respond by changing the message. They remove everything offensive. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about judgment. Instead, they preach, if they would call it preaching, but they preach a sort of message the prophet Isaiah describes as was happening in his day. From the false prophets of his day. They dress the wound of my people as though it weren't serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. In other words, there isn't anything too serious to worry about from the Lord. Don't worry. Your condition isn't that bad, so it's changed to a message like, you know, God loves you just the way you are. And it's great to see you here this morning. Whatever way you've come, whichever way you've come as, it's just great to see you here. So some either change the message or/and They change the direction of the worship. What do I mean by that? Well, as we know, worship is meant to be primarily directed upward. We have been singing to the throne of God. Our minds have been primarily there. We gather, we sing, we pray out of reverence for Him, out of our love for Him, out of our fear of Him. But because that sort of focus usually doesn't draw people in, then some will change the direction of the worship to a purely horizontal level. And it becomes out of respect to one another we're singing, out of regard to our guests that we're singing particular songs. Songs which are now much more me-focused and how I feel this morning, rather than on who God is in His awesome glory. Or the style of worship is changed to appeal much more to our natural senses, stimulating our natural human nature, rather than primarily appealing to how God wants to be worshipped, as He has revealed so in Scripture. How do we respond living in the midst, as Paul describes it in Philippians 2:15, a crooked and twisted generation, when nobody or very few people want to listen to the message of Jesus? For a few weeks now, we have been looking at how Isaiah was sent to such a people, a rebellious people with a message from the Lord. And yes, it is a message of judgment. It's a message that God is bringing them because of their persistent rebellion. But as well as being a message of judgment, it's also a message of grace. Because God is not simply going to destroy them straight away, but God invites them to repent. God comes to them as they are in their filthy rebellion and all of that sort of description, but He comes to them with His man. He sends a servant to the vineyard rather than simply coming to the vineyard straight away and getting rid of the tenants. He sends a servant in the hope that His people will listen and respond and turn and enjoy God again and relationship with God again according to their covenant. And God had promised that in sending His servant Isaiah with the message He had given Isaiah, God had promised that there will be some who respond. There will be a remnant. There will be some who do repent and return. But the majority won't. They won't. The majority would carry on in their religion. Chapter 1, verse 11, we saw that. They were full of religion, this people. They will carry on as they were, thinking they're good enough as they are, thinking they'll be all right as they are, only to one day realize the awful judgment that God had graciously forewarned them of. And in a sense, you see, the picture of Isaiah is the same as today. Really, if you think about it, the church is the Isaiah of today, with a very, very similar message, a message of a coming day of judgment, but also a message of free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And God has promised there will be some who respond. The Lord will, through the message given, He will bring His elect to faith. They will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the warning to repent, and the free offer of full salvation in the name of Jesus, and they will come to faith. But again, sadly, the majority won't. Sadly, the majority will carry on in their sort of homemade religion, thinking they're good enough, thinking they'll be all right. So how do we respond to that? How did Isaiah cope with the level of negativity he faced in his day? What was he told to do in spite of the reaction to his ministry and the people's persistence in their rebellion to the message he preached to them. We're obviously talking different contexts, but the principles are the same. I want to highlight that tonight. What did Isaiah do in his day that we too can now do in our day? And you see there in verse 11 how it opens. The Lord doing again as he did in verse 1, in verse 3, and in verse 5. Rather than speaking to others through Isaiah, this is a message that is especially personally for him, for Isaiah. The Lord spoke thus to me. To me. And we see in verse 11, the Lord here is speaking to him with a strong hand upon him. In other words, with a strong, unmistakable conviction. There are five things here that Isaiah is told to do, which I hope we can benefit from this evening. First of all, don't become like the people around you. Don't become like the people around you. Remember what Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. He's writing to Christians, remember. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, Isaiah here is warned in verse 11 not to walk in the way of the people. Don't walk in the way they walk. What is the particular way in which they walked? Well, in their interpretation of what was going on around them. You remember the story thus far. Israel and Syria are threatening Judah, coming down from the north. Behind them, further back, is Assyria. They are still there, looming on the horizon. And so people in Judah are afraid. And in that state of fear, conspiracy theories are rampant. Why is this happening? What does this mean? Sounds awfully familiar, don't you think? So similar to today, where YouTube is littered with conspiracy theorists broadcasting from their bedrooms, telling us what their theories are as to why certain events are happening in the world. But they're there ministering to those who are so frightened, so bewildered by the circumstances going on, they're looking for answers. And as we'll see, they don't go to God's word, they don't go to God's prophet, they go to these conspiracy theorists. And that's how the wicked behave. That's how they respond to the working out of God's plans in the world. If you were at the home group there last Tuesday night, you'll resonate with some of this. The wicked don't understand what God is doing in the world. We saw that in our study of Daniel 10, 11, 12. Without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, without an understanding of Scripture, they can't make sense of what they see happening in the world around them. So they think up conspiracies. They go with the conspiracies. But those who are wise, like Isaiah, Spirit-filled, Bible-reading, Bible-believing Christians, we know, Daniel 11 tells us, we know there is a time appointed for all things. We know, therefore, that the Lord is in control of everything, whatever's happening around us. And we know that the Lord Jesus is upholding and sustaining all things. He's in control of the entire universe tonight by the power of his word. So don't be like the world. The world who are still blind in the darkness of their sin, still searching for answers, but not willing to listen to God's word. Not willing to accept what God has said. Instead, we are to be wise and not be afraid. Secondly, be afraid. Fear God. Fear God. Verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. What does it mean to fear God, for him to be your dread? It means to hold him in sober reverence and awe. It means having a real and a lived out respect for your Creator, for the one who made the heavens and the earth. Got to get that balance right, you see, because we are to be a people who are full of joy. Joy because we are saved from our sins. We've been reconciled to our God. Today is Easter Sunday. We're celebrating the fact that Christ is risen from the grave. We're to be a joyful people. But the other side is we have an awesome God. And we've got to get that balance right. Some churches go this way and some go that way. We've got to get that right. Fear God. It's easy to live in fear of what those around us might do to us, what they might say in response to the message we give them, in response to God's truth that we present to them. It can be paralyzing when, rather than live in the fear of God, we live instead in the fear of others. Proverbs 29:25 tells us, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. That's what the Lord Jesus had to tell his disciples. He was sending them out in twos, going out to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come, therefore repent. And as they did that, they faced opposition. The local religious boys were against them, you see. And so Jesus has to remind his disciples who they are to fear. Luke 12, verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. But again, you see, then you have the other balance of that. Jesus goes on to talk of the care of the one to be feared. The care he gives to those who fear him, who honor him. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, he says, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So when we face rejection, even opposition for the sake of the gospel, we're to remember the Lord and fear him. We're to remember his power. We're to remember his love. And in doing so then, we'll be strengthened and encouraged to press on doing what God has called us to do. Thirdly, we're to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we're to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah is told in verse 14 that if he fears the Lord, if he focuses on God and is concerned for God and what God thinks rather than man, if he doesn't run after the rebellious people and join them, then God will become a sanctuary to him. A sanctuary. It's a wonderful word, isn't it? A place of safety, a place of refuge, a place of peace. In other words, despite the reaction, the hostility that Isaiah will face from those he's been sent to, the Lord will give Isaiah a real experience of peace, and confidence, and hope. In a sense, there's a sort of oxymoron in that those who fear the Lord will find him a safe place. Seems strange, that, doesn't it? The natural, the immediate understanding of those two words seem to contradict each other. That those who fear the Lord will find him a safe and a place of refuge. But to those who reject him, to those who do not fear the Lord, he becomes, as verses 14 and 15 describe, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. This is a theme which we'll come back to when we get to Isaiah 28, verse 16. But these are words we have heard elsewhere in Scripture, even heard tonight. But in Scripture, they are used by Simon Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 6. And of course, they're used by the Lord Jesus about himself, Matthew 21. And in Luke 20, we heard earlier this evening. But what do they mean? What do they mean, what was said here? Well, through ignorance, you can trip over a rock, can't you? I'm sure many of us have done that. One or two of us have done that. You haven't seen the rock, and so you've tripped over it, you've stumbled over it, and now you're flat on your face. You can either, through ignorance, trip over a stone, or you can see it, and you can recognize its worth, and you can take it, you can use it as a foundation to build something solid on, something sure on. In Isaiah 28, Isaiah stresses the positive aspect of that rock, its significance, its worth. And so when Peter, living in the age of that rock having come, Peter takes that picture and he applies it to the Lord Jesus, how Jesus is the rock. He's the cornerstone. That's how vital he is. He's key to the lives of those who come to him. Those who come to him and take him as their Lord and Savior, he becomes that vital part of their life, both for now and for all eternity. Jesus is the stone. He is the rock, which, depending on how you respond to him, he can either be a person of profound blessing, or he can be a person of utter destruction. How you respond to Jesus. And certainly in Isaiah's day, the Lord was the rock. He was the one they stumbled over. And he was the one then who would also eventually bring destruction to them when he would bring the Assyrians in. But pointing forward then to Jesus Christ, as Peter writes, we read, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That promise, paraphrased, is like this: whoever trusts in this stone as a foundation will never have cause to regret it. And that's the promise, you see, for us living in this age of negativity, where so many, most of the people, don't want this Jesus. And we could be challenged to think, have I got this wrong? Am I, as it were, the odd one out in this society? I have chosen to follow Jesus Christ, yet everybody else doesn't want him. Have I got it right? And the promise of Scripture is, you have got it right. Because when you take Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're taking the cornerstone into your life. You're basing your life on something that cannot be shaken. In that parable that Jesus gave us of the wise man and the foolish man, you have built your life on the rock, whereas the majority have built their life on sinking sands. And yes, today they seem okay, they seem the same, but one day one will be found to be wrong. We as believers live in the light of that day, you see. We believe the gospel, we trust in Jesus Christ because we know, we've been convinced that one day there will be a day of judgment. But Jesus saves us from that day. And so we press on. Sadly, many in their disobedience to God will stumble on Jesus, which of course means that the one who could bring them immense blessing as their sanctuary, as their refuge from the judgment, though Jesus could bring such blessings to his people, to those people, sadly, those who reject him will one day face his wrath. That's how Isaiah described it in verse 15. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. And Jesus uses those words to describe himself in Luke 20. We've read them already tonight. So friends, in an age of despondency to the gospel, in a time when the unbeliever appears to be content in their unbelief, and we wonder, how could that be? How can you live like that? We are to keep looking to Christ. Keep looking to the cornerstone. Keep looking to your sanctuary and your Savior. For without him in your life will be eventually like theirs will be. It will collapse and your ruin will be great. So don't be like those around you. Fear God, look to Christ. And fourthly, keep preaching and wait on the Lord. Keep preaching and wait on the Lord. When Timothy was in Ephesus, Timothy faced lots of opposition. There were people there who were preaching myths and conspiracy theories. Nothing changes, really. And so Paul wrote to Timothy to tell him to preach the word, to persevere in his ministry of God's word, regardless of what people thought. They don't want to hear you. Keep preaching. Keep telling them the message they don't want to hear. And here, Isaiah is told the same thing. Don't give up. Don't give up preaching. But verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. In other words, preserve God's message and entrust it to those who will care for it, who will follow after you. And again, remarkably, Paul says something very similar to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So don't change the message to win more people. Don't alter the message to try and attract those who don't want to hear it. But remember how Paul describes such people and what they want to hear when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to what? Myths, conspiracies. So you, Timothy, preach the truth. Preach it. Preach it to those who love the truth. In the age, an age when people don't want to hear the truth, give it to those who do want to hear it. Preach it to God's people. And you too, Isaiah, keep preaching the truth. Don't stop. Keep preaching, and verse 17, wait on God. Wait on God. Wait on him who at present seems to be hiding his face. Wait on him to bless his truth and to use it in his time. Are you like me? Why aren't people getting saved at Welbeck Road? Why aren't children getting saved at Trekkers? Why aren't they? At the Well? Why not? Why isn't God blessing his ministry here? Seemingly. Why haven't we had a baptism for years? Why are other churches using our baptistry? Why? And you feel the pressure to change, you see. Maybe there is a place for change somewhat, but you're tempted to change the message to make it more happy, clappy, sort of, more less heavy and less I don't know. You're tempted to change the seed in order to hope to get a better plant. It's like the farmer who sows a seed and the next day thinks, right, well, where's the crop? Where's the crop? And so he thinks, well, I'll just change the seed then. I want a quick growing plant. And God's word here reminds us that don't change God's word. Don't alter the testimony and teaching, as Isaiah calls it here. But faithfully preach and teach the Bible. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it and waiting on God. This is His work. It's His work. It's His way too, that He's given us to do it. It's His work. It's His way. These are His purposes. And so we do what He has called us to do faithfully, appropriately, relevantly, and we put our hope in Him. Which really is the fifth and final thing we're to do. That's in verses 19 to 22, and that is stay committed to the Word of God. Stay committed to God's Word. And for Isaiah, rather than listen to what God was saying through him, the people of Judah were consulting mediums and necromancers. So rather than listening to what God was clearly saying, the clarity of Scripture, rather than go with that, they preferred, verse 19, the chirping and the mutterings of these other voices. You see, the chirping and the muttering sounded more special, sounded mysterious. It sounded a bit different from the ordinary, you see. And so they preferred that, but look at verses 21 and 22. They describe to us the fruit of such nonsense. And the fruit of it is distress, hunger, frustration, even anarchy. But they will look to the earth and behold what? Distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Those are words that describe what Judah would look like when the Assyrians come in. That's the picture, right? Old covenant terms for God's judgment upon his people of old. The New Testament writers take those same words and use them for hell. This is a picture of hell. Even the Lord Jesus does that. He describes what will happen to those who reject his word. Matthew 8, verse 12, they'll be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the picture again. So when we are tempted to sort of set this book aside and read something else, anything else that'll put a smile on people's face, that'll say, I want to go to there this Sunday because I feel great every time I go there, that I leave laughing every time I go there. If we change for that, then however appealing it may sound, however exciting it may seem, it is not the truth. And therefore it leads into darkness. It leads to hell. So what did Isaiah say we must look to for hope? What must we look to for answers? What must we hold forth, verse 21, to the teaching and to the testimony? If the mutterers, if the chirpers, if they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. In other words, they're in the dark. They have no knowledge of the light. They have no clue. Why listen to them? We have God's truth. Let's listen to what God has said. And so we stay committed to the word of God, to this word, to this breathed out, this double-edged sword of the Spirit. We're to take it up, we're to trust it, we're to use it. Use it as much as we can. We distribute it, we preach it, we teach it. But through the apparent foolishness of this, we will continue to hold out the offer of Jesus Christ. And so, having sown the seed of God's word, we will wait on the Lord of the harvest to use it in his way, in his timing, to fulfill his purposes. God will save his people. He will save his people. May he use us here to that end. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that we have what you said written out for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us from growing bored with your word, becoming so familiar with it that we lose the sense of wonder that we have it. Lord, indeed, revive us as a church, please. Revive our ministries, please. And may, again, we ask that the Holy Spirit, please accompany us in this work. We trust, Lord, it is your work. We trust we're doing what you've called us to do. Lord, if that is not so, if there's something that does need to change, please show us. Please show us, Father. Give us grace to change. But Lord, keep us from changing for the sake of the world. Help us from bending and conforming to how the world wants us to be. Be gracious to us, dear God, and may you use us in this age to your glory, as you continue to do, Lord, your good work of saving sinners and preparing saints for heaven. Hear us, gracious God, and Lord, help all the churches in the Northeast in the same way. May all of us, Lord, wherever you've geographically put us across this region, may all of us be wise in how we represent you as we look to be faithful to you, Lord. Give us wisdom and help. Give us grace, we pray. We ask for this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.